Amen. Let's continue to worship now under God's Word. If you would open your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 4 this morning. Genesis chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. We'll read through verse 16. Let's hear the word of God. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the wonder it is that you, the creator, sustainer, Redeemer of the universe, should stoop to speak to your creatures, to give us your word written down for us, that we could give attention to it, that we would read it, that we would understand it, that we would know you in and through it, Lord. What a miracle this is, and we praise you for that. We ask now that you would give us hearts to receive it as your word, Father, that it would do its work in us by your Spirit. To the glory of your name, we ask in Jesus. Amen. Well, as we come to what is probably a familiar story here in terms of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, we want to remember the context that this narrative comes to us in. And of course, we've spent quite some time in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, walking through the creation of the world, walking through a special creation of mankind as male and female, and the mandate that God gave to His creatures, human beings, the way in which He created us in His image, and then, of course, the way in which Adam fell in the garden, bringing sin, misery, and death into this world. And then we saw that in the midst of the curse that comes to the serpent, the curse that comes to the ground on account of Adam's sin, and the difficulties under which now mankind will labor in seeking to execute the mandate and the work that God has given to them, we see that in the midst of those words that God brings, He promises this ongoing battle between two seeds. At the end of Genesis chapter 3, when God brings the word of judgment to Eve, he says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And he says to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, you've eaten of the tree which I commanded you, then he says that the ground will no longer yield its sustenance easily, but rather in toil and in sweat. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And then, of course, he tells Adam that on account of his sin, he's going to return to the dust from which he came. But when we look back at the words that he spoke to the serpent, we see that there's going to be enmity between the serpent and the woman, but between her offspring and his offspring. There's going to be a seed that comes forth from the serpent, from Satan, and from the woman. And we see that ultimately the seed of the woman is going to bruise or crush the head of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent is going to bruise this heel of this offspring. And in that brief sentence, in that little moment in Genesis chapter 3, we have an essential feature of the narrative of Scripture. Something that's going to be structurally important throughout the entire rest of the Bible. This ongoing battle between two seeds. The seed of the serpent on the one hand, and the seed of the woman on the other hand. Satan has a seed going forward, and the woman is going to have a seed going forward. This provides the context for the story that we find here in Genesis chapter 4. Because in that promise of an ongoing battle, God has promised victory ultimately through the seed of the woman. And we need to have that in our minds as we come to Genesis chapter 4 and the opening line. We remember this whole context. Adam and Eve fall into sin, and we see that judgment comes. And then we have, in the midst of all of that judgment, we have promise. The promise of victory through the seed of the woman. We have the reality that though death has come into the world, God in His mercy has provided a way. And when we come to chapter 4 and the first sentence, this is very important for us to keep in mind. Notice what it says, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Right at the outset of Genesis chapter 4, and right on the heels of everything that we read in chapter 3, we find that yes, just as God promised, there will be a seed. The woman bears offspring. Eve has a son. This is a profoundly important moment on the heels of the judgment, pain, and death that has come into the world on account of their sin. Remember, Adam, in faith, after the fall, after God's words of judgment, names his wife Eve, because she will, he says, be the mother of all living. Adam responds in faith to the words that God has spoken, seeing, this is not going to be the end. Though we have incurred God's wrath and judgment on account of our sin, God is going to still give a seed. He's going to give children. There's going to be a future. There's going to be life, even in the midst of death. And here we have in that context the first male child being born, Cain. And we see Eve saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Eve reflecting on what God has said, reflecting on his promises, looks in hope now to the birth of her son. Of course, we don't know the full extent of Adam and Eve's understanding of what was contained in that promise of the ultimate head-crushing seed of the woman. But we do see in the narrative that they understood that their hope was in the faithfulness of the Lord to provide offspring. And so here we have Eve saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. She is excited. She is thankful. She is looking to the promise and seeing that in this son, perhaps God is doing what he said he would do. But when we look at verse 2, we see again she bore another brother, Abel. Now, many commentators have pointed out a contrast here. In verse 1, we see an excitement, we see a hopefulness in Eve's statement there, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. But then in the naming of the brother, Abel, we see a recognition yet of the reality of the misery and sin that Adam and Eve still find themselves in on account of their fall. Abel, the name, is the word that we find in books like Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, right? Life is like this vapor, this chasing of the wind. It's like a mist, something that you cannot hold on to, you cannot grasp. When you go after it, it proves elusive. It gets away from you. And so Eve names her second son Abel, a recognition that the curse remains, that the implications and consequences of sin yet remain. And that's what brings us to the teaching of this passage for us today as we begin to walk through the pieces that God places here. We have a little bit more context for us here in verse 2 when it says that Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. We see that the mandate that God had given was carried on. They continue to exercise dominion, though they have been cast out of the garden, that they have been cast out of that intimate place of enjoying the presence of God before sin, and yet they continue to go about the business that God has given them in the world. And we find here the two brothers doing different tasks. One is a keeper of sheep, and one is a worker of the ground. But then we find in verse 3 that in the course of time, Cain brings to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. So it's interesting to note that though Adam and Eve were cast out from the garden, yet there remains interaction between God and his creatures. And here we have these brothers bringing offerings to the Lord. And as we see the Lord's response to these offerings, we come to the beginnings of what we need to learn from this passage. Notice in verse 4, as we continue, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. If we would just scan through this passage initially, we might not observe much of a difference. We see that two brothers come and two brothers bring offerings to the Lord, and that is that. And yet when we see the Lord's response, we see that something is going on here. The Lord, on the one hand, has regard for Abel and his offering, but on the other hand, for Cain and his offering, he has no regard. What we begin to see in this passage are truths that will be clearly extended throughout the whole of Scripture. The first thing I want to note here is the glorious unity of the whole of the Word of God. The things that we will see this morning in this passage demonstrate to us the faithful unchangeableness of God Almighty. Though we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 4 in a context that is drastically different from what we find ourselves in this morning, in terms of redemptive history, in terms of where we are in God's plan for the world, in terms of the revelation that we have received from God. And yet we will find that even here in Genesis chapter 4, right on the heels of the fall itself, God demonstrates that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let's begin to look at that. The first thing we see here in this passage is that God dictates the terms of worship. We do not approach God on our own terms. God dictates the terms of worship. We do not approach God on our own terms. How do we see this? Well, we see it in the reality that it is God who gets to say, I have regard on the one hand for this individual and his offering, and on the other hand, I have no regard for this individual and for his offering. The God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who was owed perfect obedience from Adam and Eve, the God against whom mankind has rebelled and sinned, is the one who dictates the terms of His worship. Human beings cannot approach God on our own terms and in our own estimation of what is good and what is valuable and what is acceptable, and then expect to be received. This is a timeless truth that we see across the entire revelation of God through the pages of Scripture from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. We approach God on His terms and on His terms only. And as we move on to the next points, we'll begin to see what those terms are with much more clarity. The takeaway for you and I this morning from this first point is to simply evaluate ourselves. Do we think we can approach God in any way we like? Do we think we can come up with what would be pleasing to the Lord? Have we subtly thought that? Or, in the alternative to that, do we go to God's very words to see the manner in which He has said we ought to approach Him? Do we look to His words, or do we lean back on our own selves, our own minds, our own decisions and opinions? Moving on to number two. We see in this passage that God is never pleased in mere outward forms, but rather looks to the whole person. God is never pleased in mere outward forms, but rather looks to the whole person. Notice, first of all, in verses 4 and 5, when the brothers come with their offerings and God gives his evaluation, it says, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Notice in the passage we see clearly that outward forms are inseparable from the individual who brings those offerings or those acts of worship. Outward realities are inseparable from the individual bringing those acts of worship. God looks to the whole person, never merely to the outward act itself. And of course, we're going to see that come very clearly to us in the rest of the passage, the difference in the persons themselves. But this point is absolutely essential for us to recognize here this morning. And this is the reality of human beings across the pages of Scripture and across human history, all the way until this very morning. Mankind, in our fallenness and in our flesh, will always be inclined to lean back upon outward forms and disconnect them from inward reality. How many thousands upon thousands of individuals have relied on writing big checks and putting them in the offering basket, while the rest of the course of their lives is filled with idolatry, with self-seeking, with pride, with selfishness, with selfish ambition? How many individuals have relied on their perfect Sunday, Lord's Day morning church attendance, always on time, always early, maybe even singing with gusto, while their hearts remain far from the Lord, while inwardly they cherish secret sin, while they continue in a path of disobedience in the rest of their life? How many individuals have sought to be received by God by ticking off boxes in their Bible reading plan, thinking that the mere outward working of having those chapters marked off day in and day out, week in and week out, would somehow bring them into acceptance with God by mere outward reality, when in their hearts was a growing pride at their displays of religiosity. But God is never pleased in mere outward forms, but rather looks to the whole person. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. If you rely on outward expressions, outward acts of service or religion, to the neglect of inward reality, you are self-deceived, and you have in you the same hypocrisy that was present in Cain, way back in Genesis chapter 4. God dictates the terms of worship, and God is never pleased in outward forms, but rather looks to the whole person. Now, when we consider that God looks to the whole person, we must be careful, because we are not saying that if God looks to the whole person and not merely the outward act, the act of generosity, the act of prayer, the act of Bible reading, the act of singing praise, the act of caring for husband or wife or children, the act of being kind to a neighbor. If God doesn't look at mere outward actions, but rather to the whole person, are we saying then that we must have some kind of inherent goodness in order for God to accept our outward actions? In other words, are we saying that Abel was just, you know, a little better internally than Cain was, and so therefore God received him? Well, of course, that would deny the testimony of Scripture as well. We're not talking about God looking at, you know, those internally and finding that some, you know, weigh the balance a little bit on the good side, and so then he accepts their offerings, their acts of worship. But others tip the balance, you know, to the bad side, and so for them, it's no good. When we say that God looks to the whole person, what we are saying is that he looks to spiritual reality. What we're talking about here, what we see here, is the difference that faith makes versus unbelief. Faith versus unbelief. This is the clear testimony of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. We see that it was by faith that Abel's offering was received and Cain's was rejected. Abel came trusting in the Lord God, receiving his promise and resting upon it, whereas Cain did not. Cain came in unbelief. For Cain, we have mere externalism. We have a resting upon the outward act, a mere formalism, but it was not united with faith. He did not trust in the promise of God. He did not rest in the promise of God. That is what distinguishes between the two individuals and the two offerings. God is delighted by faith because faith delights in God. Faith demonstrates a dependence upon God. Faith looks away from itself, understanding that in itself it has no power, it has no strength, it has no ability, it has nothing to bring to God, and instead looks to God as the one who has the supply, the one who has the provision, the one who's made the promise. Faith looks to God and glorifies Him by resting upon His word, by relying on His promise. Unbelief is necessarily self-dependent and prideful, because as we see in Cain's response and reaction, it believes that it is owed something. What happens when Cain is rejected, when his sacrifice is not accepted? He is very angry. His face falls. And the Lord says, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain displays in his response his self-righteousness. He displays his pride. He displays his unbelief. He's furious that he's not received, because in his mind, what he has brought to the Lord is good enough. I deserve to be accepted. Look what I have done. How many individuals have thought this way towards the Lord down through the history of humanity? I deserve. Look at the checks I wrote. Look at the time I gave to this person or this cause or that cause. Look at my attendance. Look at the way I did this or that. Look at how I raised my family. Look at this, look at that. Down through the ages, so many people in unbelief have rested upon these external things to the neglect of internal realities. They have not come to the Lord by faith, but rather continue to rely on external acts of worship. And when their conscience condemns them, they are furious with the Lord. Because look what I've done. Look what I've laid out. Look at my sacrifice. Look at all these things. We must remember that God is concerned with the whole person. He is concerned with faith. The question that this text presses upon each one of us this morning is not the outward, but the inward. Do you trust in the promise of God? And of course, we know through the testimony of Scripture, we stand on this side of the coming of the true seed. Cain was not the expected seed who would crush the head of the serpent. He was the opposite. He was the seed of the serpent. But the call and the command, the pressing upon us this morning, is whether or not we have faith. Do you look to Christ as the serpent-destroying seed of the woman? Do you look to His finished work? Because it's only in Him that we are accepted. We are accepted in the Beloved. If you have faith in the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, Jesus Christ our Lord, then you are accepted, and your offerings, your sacrifices, your works will be accepted in Him. Then your worship is pleasing to God. Then when you offer your sacrifices, which of course are unlike these, we no longer offer sacrifice of the firstborn of the flock and their fat portions. Neither do we offer these same kind of thank offerings that might have been done in terms of grains and the fruit of the ground. No, we are called to offer the whole of ourselves as a living sacrifice in view of the mercies of God. The whole entirety of our lives. Abel, by his faith and through the sacrifice that he brought in terms of the firstborn of the flock and those fat portions, gives us an illustration, an example of the first individual recorded in Scripture to walk in this kind of whole being spiritual sacrifice offered unto the Lord. He walked by faith in the Son of God, and his faith was displayed in the sacrifice he brought in terms of the firstborn of the flock and its fat portions. The nature of his sacrifice, when we connect it to the way in which God clothes Adam and Eve after their sin, which relied on the killing, the death of animals, demonstrates that Abel understood the necessity of substitution. He understood that death needed to occur in terms of mankind coming to God by faith. He understood what was going on in terms of what God had done for Adam and Eve in clothing them with the skins there in the garden. Because he's commended for his faith, I think we can expect that God had revealed some specifics in terms of how he ought to be approached. And Abel believed God and acted on faith. But Cain did not. So faith is the central difference here between these two sacrifices. But Cain's offering itself betrays a lack of faith, even in how it's worded here in the passage. Notice, of course, there's a contrast between Abel's offering in terms of an animal and Cain's in terms of the fruit of the ground. But notice a difference here. In verse 4, Abel brings the firstborn, and Cain brings simply an offering of the fruit of the ground. The text does indicate to us that Abel's faith leads him to bring the best and the first, whereas Cain simply brings some of what we had. The point is not that because Abel brought the best, he was then accepted because, you know, his externals were better. No, but the point is that Abel's faith in trust in the Lord led him to bring the first and the best, whereas Cain, in his unbelief, simply brought some of what he had. We can reflect on our own lives and our own spiritual acts of worship. We can evaluate whether we are walking in faith as we look to some of the externals in our lives. Do we simply bring to the Lord what is left over at the end? Or do we by faith bring to God the best and the first? We are called to live our entire lives as an act of worship unto God. And we can only do this by faith because we need to, on the one hand, be cleansed, and on the other hand, we need to be forgiven. And these realities can only come to us through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by faith in Jesus that you can be cleansed, and it's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that you can be absolved, freed from your guilt by forgiveness through his blood. And then, by faith, you are called to live your whole life as a sacrifice before the Lord. We must not think that the Lord gets, you know, that little bit of money that we wrote a check for and we put it into the offering. Or the Lord gets, you know, these hours here on Sunday morning. Now, is there something unique about corporate worship? Of course there is. And we can't use the whole life sacrifice of ourselves in spiritual worship to deny the reality of corporate worship, but we must never think that our worship is limited or primarily and only contained in those exceptional things, like our giving, like our attendance in worship on the Lord's Day morning, or other unique things. No, God, because Christ has bought us by His very blood, He has ransomed us Himself, He's bought us with a price, we are owned by Him if we are Christians, He is owed everything. And so, brothers and sisters, by faith, we must remember and intentionally pursue every piece of our lives as an act of worship to God. How do we do that? We do that by pursuing it in faith, such that we are ultimately seeking God's glory in everything that we do. When you lay down for a nap on Sunday afternoon, if you do that, that can be a spiritual act of worship if you do it in dependence upon God, thanksgiving towards Him, and a desire to see Him glorified in it. When you sit down to a meal on Monday afternoon with your family, you are called to do so in such a way that glorifies God, honoring Him with your faith and dependence upon Him, and desiring to glorify Him in it. We must ask the question about all the different aspects of our lives. Can I and will I seek God's glory in this? Now, if that leads you to think that, you know, you better stop playing around in the backyard with your kids or learning how to do that new skill or being good at, you know, your job or enjoying a steak, and you rather ought to devote, you know, 6 hours to Bible reading and then 7 hours to praying, well, you've thought about it all wrong. Right? You've narrowed down worship then actually to just certain exceptional things. I could only worship God when I'm reading my Bible. Well, what about the entire rest of your life? Are you not supposed to enjoy sunsets with your wife? Are you not supposed to laugh until your sides hurt with your kids when you're reading funny stories together? Are you not supposed to enjoy the feeling of the green grass that we hope and pray and in faith expect will soon be again underneath our bare feet in the backyard? Yes, you are. You're supposed to enjoy all those things as a Christian, which means to enjoy them to the glory of God. So we must not separate the internal and the external. And we must not divide out our lives to think that there are only a very limited number of activities that are truly holy and truly honoring to Him. Rather, we are to live in such a way by faith that the entirety of who we are and what we do brings honor and glory to God. That is what we see from our passage here this morning. Abel being the example, the forerunner for us in this passage. Abel points us away from ourselves through his faith. Abel is not the seed who will crush the head of the serpent, but by his faith, Abel points us towards the seed who will indeed crush the head of the serpent. Abel despaired of his ability in and of himself to be accepted by God, and rather approached God by faith. Have you been seeking acceptance with God through external actions? By being the good kid at home? Have you subtly in your heart thought, you know, I think I give more than probably a lot of people that I know? Have you leaned back on external realities to the neglect of internal faith? Repent of your hypocrisy, of your externalism, of your religiosity, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true seed of the woman. Turn from your sin and rest in Him. And may each one of us, as we by faith in the Son of God approach God, remember that we are accepted in Him. We are. He receives our persons by faith. We are accepted in Him, and through that faith, on account of what Jesus has done, you, brother or sister, you, Christian, here this morning, your offerings, your very life, the songs that we'll sing in a few moments, your approach to receive the bread and the cup, your enjoyment of a meal in a short amount of time, the activities that you give yourself to this afternoon, the work that you do starting on Monday morning, the care that you have for your children, the joy that you experience with friends. Each aspect of your life is meant to be poured out as a living sacrifice to God, lived by faith in Him, seeking His glory above all else. And just as Abel was regarded by the Lord, you, believer, by faith, will be regarded by Him, and He will have regard for your offering, for your sacrifice, for the life that you live before Him by faith. You will please your Father in heaven. May it be so. Let's pray. Father, as we reflect on your word, we see that the uniform testimony of Scripture is true. You can be approached only by faith. We must always look away from ourselves and rest in your promise of deliverance. That promise is a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His substitutionary death on the cross, and His glorious resurrection from the dead. Oh, Father, we pray that each heart in here would be turned to Jesus in faith, that we would repent of our sin, that we would rest on His finished work, that we would receive Him, that our faith would be genuine, and that we would remember this morning that you have regard for us and for our sacrifices only insofar as they are flavored, seasoned, covered over in faith that gives honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. May this be our reality here this morning as we look to come to the table that you provided for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.